Coming up, we're going to hear Australian orthopedic surgeon Dr. Aziz Bimani as he recounts his firsthand experiences inside Gaza. That will run about half an hour. Then we'll hear Noam Chomsky take a few minutes to explain that there are things that can be done. Next, we'll have a short commentary by Eyal Weisman about growing up in Israel. We have an internet commentary by an unknown author. I titled it, God's People Are Everywhere. And we'll finish up with the rest of the show will be from a Q&A, a question and answer done by Chris Hedges. Questions and answers about Palestine. So here is Australian orthopedic surgeon, Dr. Aziz Bimani, as he tells us about his experiences in Gaza.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dr. Aziz Bimani is an Australian orthopedic surgeon who has just returned from Gaza. I've got the honor of sitting with him today to get a little bit of an understanding of what he really saw and what's going on. Dr. Aziz, jazakallah khair for your time.
Thank you for having me.
You've just returned from Gaza. This is what people may describe as hell on earth at the moment. Tell us about your experience.
So, everything you see about Gaza on social media or what you read is all true. In fact, the situation on the ground is actually a lot worse. I would describe it as a Hunger Games on steroids. It's frightening because it's just not what we see, but it's how people feel, what they're feeling on the ground, what they're actually, how they're being affected. And I think that really hit home for me in terms of, it's not, there's not one person that's not affected. You come into Gaza through large prison gates and prison cells, and the whole place is surrounded by prison walls. So there's no place for anyone to run to or go to. There are soldiers that help make sure you're a captive member of the games. When you drive in, the first thing you see, like when we first got in there, it's dark, it's eerie, because it's kind of quiet, because remember, there's no electricity, there's no petrol and energy, and they've got to be innovative on how they've kind of done things. So it is, it's just dark and eerie. You're not really allowed to travel at night. So when we first entered, driving from the border to what is called a UN safe house, It was strange, because one, we had to get clearance from the IDF to be able to travel. There's not much happening on the road. And yeah, it's scary. When you go in, I told you prison walls, but there's a constant sound of drones.
Drones.
And the drones are deafening, especially at night. I think they do it on purpose so you can't sleep. There are three types of drones. There's a drone that is a surveillance drone. There's a drone that has a machine gun attached to it. There's a drone that drops bombs. Everyone is hungry. Everyone's displaced. The city is in absolute ruins. It looks like a dystopian field, right? So it looks like out of the Hunger Games.
Can you show me what it looks like?
So this is my first drive in.
It's just destruction.
And it's destruction for kilometers and kilometers. And here's the thing. If this was targeted, how can every single one of these buildings...
It looks like every single building is destroyed.
There is no building that's still
inhabitable.
And the hardest and the saddest part is that when people try to return, because remember, okay, they've been dispossessed. They're now in their tents. They have very little with them. They try to go back to collect any goods.
Even the masjid's destroyed.
Everything's destroyed. There's nothing that's standing. So they go back and they get bombed again.
Did you fear for your life going into Gaza, having seen, you know, people from the world, you know, the World Central Kitchen be attacked and killed by the IDF. Did you fear for your life?
Yeah, absolutely. Not so much when I was there. Okay, so when I was there, I think I had already made peace with myself, so it was okay. And I don't think there was any moment where I was really that scared for myself. But definitely before going, that was a super challenge. That first 48 hours after I sort of said, one, got the phone call and then said yes, was probably the toughest 48 hours of my life. I had my family, I had everyone tell me, don't go, you're doing more here, you can be of more assistance, you don't need to go, stay. And it really came back to me, as in part of, to answer your question, it was that I was genuinely concerned of whether I would necessarily come back. I had already read about a couple of orthopedic surgeons that were there that had been killed. And even recently on my return, and actually just after I returned, the head orthopedic surgeon from Al-Shifa Hospital died in an Israeli jail. I was concerned. And the World Trade Kitchen thing, again, further emphasized that.
So what made you actually go in there and do it?
This is, for lack of a better word, a Holocaust moment, right? This is a time in history that we're all going to come back and reflect and look back at and say, what was I doing during the genocide, right? If people of faith, we're going to have to answer to our Lord and say, what did I actually do when I knew a genocide was happening? If you're a humanitarian, you're going to have to answer to that Palestinian orphan who's now 10 years older or 15 years older. You know, she's got her bilateral amputees. When she looks you in the eye and goes, but yeah, Ummi, what did you do when you knew a genocide was occurring? And unlike other times in history, we've got nowhere to hide behind. So in other times of history, the genocide doesn't necessarily become evident until after the fact. Here, we've got people who are committing the atrocities telling us what they're going to do. So they've not made any, they haven't quibbled about what they're planning on doing. They're going, this is going to be a generational Nakba. We're going to treat them like the Amalekites, meaning, hey, we're planning on killing every last one of them. They told us that they were going to starve them. There's not going to be any food, water, electricity. We know they're in a prison, right? The largest open-air prison. I don't know how you can't say, how I can't do anything, because we're all going to be answerable. The real hard part for me, and this is what I said earlier, is that I had my family going, but you can do more good here than doing there. So to me, the real question wasn't that we have to help. So there was no questions on that. But what was the best way to help? Mm-hmm. And for me, I couldn't answer that unless I went. So I had to do it.
MashaAllah. So you've done well over 15,000 operations in your career. How many operations did you do in your time in Gaza?
I would say we did about 6 to 8 surgeries every day, just depending on the day. So over that 2 weeks. So.
And how would you compare, I mean, the theatre, the hospital setups that you normally have in Australia, as opposed to what you experienced in Gaza?
So first of all, the hospital that I worked at, which is Al-Aqsa, is one of only 2 hospitals that's left standing. It was never designed to be a major hospital. It's become one of those big hospitals by default. To put in context, Al-Shifa Hospital, which we've all heard of, that had 100 ICU beds. As far as I'm aware, there's no hospital in New South Wales or Australia that has that many ICU beds. That was their tertiary referral center. That's gone. And so it's just down to Al-Aqsa, which is now a small community hospital having to deal with trauma like you've never seen. No Australian hospital, even in the best of times, could cope with what they have to cope with. But then you add in a siege, you add in ongoing bombing and killing, you add in a displaced civilian population.
And there's reports.
They're just breaking. Yeah. There's nothing they can do.
There's reports that people are actually sleeping in the hospital. Is that correct?
Have a look. The truth is there's almost no room inside the hospital to walk because everyone is literally everywhere. Everyone is camped out there. These are all patients. When you first walk into the hospital, the thing that overcomes you is two things. One, how overcrowded it is with everyone, all displaced people everywhere, with people who essentially are amputees or have what we call external fixators on, which are these rods on the outside of their body holding their limbs in place. But there's also this stench. It smells of death. It smells of death because everything is rotting. Wounds are infected. There's open wounds. There's not enough sanitation, or there's nothing enough to kind of keep it clean.
SubhanAllah. How many of the patients that you saw were children, women?
At least 50%, if not 70%, were kids. And then...
under the age of 18?
Easy. I would have gone under 12.
Under 12?
I would have said under 12. Because I probably wouldn't be able to tell the ones that were above 12, mm-hmm. but the under 12s, I did tell. And the majority were women and children.
How did you, stay mentally fit to be able to operate in these circumstances?
The only thing that kept me going, that kept me sane, and actually what allows me to be sane now, were the Palestinian people, the people themselves. This is an incredible community. This is not a community that's normal. These guys are resilient. They're courageous. If you met their eyes, right? If you met their gaze, they'd smile at you, right? I would hear them tell me stories and I would honestly cry. And I'd go, how can you tell me that with a smile? And they'd go, what else is there to do? Right? And, I didn't even hear resentment in their voices. I never once heard resentment from anyone. All I heard with them was, just give us peace. Just let us carry on living. We don't want help. They would tell me, just tell our story. We just want peace, and we'll do the rest. We'll deal with everything else. I also wanted you to see their smiling faces, because you can see it. You can see it in their eyes, right? And this is a guy who doesn't have anything. And in fact, here's the other thing. Every single one of them can name between 5 and 10 people that have been in their social network that have been murdered. And they can name another 10 to 20 who are severely maimed or don't have a limb. And to put that in context, again, just me and you, if we thought about our own social network that we know by name, just think about how you would feel if you're dispossessed, you don't have food, water, you don't have hope, because hope's the one thing that you can see that's being done is this is systematic. This is not collateral. This isn't arbitrary. This is planned. This is taking away hope wherever they possibly can. Mm. And they're targeting institutions, culture, anyone that has a voice. And despite that, for these people, to smile like he's smiling, and that's what I meant. And even the kids, you'll see me with the kids in the hospital, and even the family. You've lost your limb, or you're the dad of a daughter who's lost both her legs. They still say Alhamdulillah, but they say it with genuineness. They're not saying it as a
passing comment.
I saw people wake up from their anesthetic, as in mid-operation, and recite Quran.
SubhanAllah.
It's next level, right? It's that courage. It's that hope.
I mean, during your time, did you see the people's resilience? You've mentioned that already. Did it come from a place of faith? Is that how they sort of are staying strong?
I think almost everyone I met said that is how they've maintained their faith. And here's the crazy thing, right? So people who said they weren't practicing said they became practicing. People said, and this is strange again, they said the war was a good thing. And they said it brought them closer. And that they got to witness things that they hadn't witnessed before, both in themselves and outside. You had people say, look, we've smelled the musk of martyrs.
SubhanAllah.
I had people say, because I actually asked about the war, because I actually was interested. I was like, are you guys resentful that this happened? Were you? And two things came across. They said, this was going to happen anyway. It's just one of those things. This has been happening to us on and off again. And at some point, this was going to happen. But the second was that they felt that they'd all been brought closer to the faith. And they all genuinely sounded, like I said, the alhamdulillah was a genuine alhamdulillah.
Thank
like
God
it was like, it was a genuine no. And it was also genuine, this is from God. So whatever's happening,
it's from Allah.
We're okay with. I'll tell you, I had a near kick in the gut experience when I got home. At Maghrib time on Monday night last week, before they invaded Rafah, it was Tahajjud time. I got messages on my WhatsApp from at least 9 different people from there celebrating the ceasefire. They were showing me how they were all getting really happy and excited. And I was like, wow, alhamdulillah, this is great. Mm-hmm. Only a few hours later to find out they'd invaded Rafah. And their joy went from that to something else. I almost couldn't work or do anything. I messaged these people and they all came back with, this is from God. It's okay. We've got this.
Conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We're going to manage. And that's what I saw. I saw them just manage. They were like, well, not just manage, but they managed via their faith. Their faith, I think, has helped them stay grounded. And it's helped them maintain their humanity, their culture. It's helped them look after each other. It's helped them remain generous. It's helped them stay together.
SubhanAllah. They are people of inspiration, and they keep their inspiration will inspire millions for years to come, inshallah. I mean, even us sitting so far away are inspired by the amazing inner character that we've seen from the Palestinian people of Gaza, mashallah.
While I was there, I did visit 3 of the refugee camps.
Okay.
And what you'll see is life in the camp, from what they tell me, remember again, no food, no water, no electricity. And there's 2 types of camps. There's UNRWA camps and the non-UNRWA camps. Everyone wants to be in an UNRWA camp. That's the go-to camp if they can, if that's their choice. Tents are hard to come by. And they would say to me, an average tent is $800, $800 US. And a good tent was about $1,500 US. Now, keep in mind, there's no work, right? And even if you do work, you're not getting paid. Mm. Also keep in mind that the place that you worked no longer exists. If you're a university student, your university no longer stands. Your academic record doesn't exist. So your life's on hold. As a parent, there are no schools. There's no playgrounds. In fact, the one playground that I saw, which is about 700 meters from the hospital, on the second day or third day that I was there, got bombed. 15 kids came in that day, dead on arrival, right? Going back to the refugee camps, their life basically starts with finding water. So the first thing in the morning, someone goes out, and that's what that photo is. It's mainly kids and adults going and collecting water. And then they bring that water back. Then their job is to try finding where a food parcel is being delivered and put their name out for a food parcel to collect that food parcel. Then the next part of their day is to see if there is any free soup kitchen food that they can collect.
Okay. You mentioned before that 15 kids were brought into the hospital dead. I mean, when you're in a situation like this, how does that make you feel?
It's gut-wrenching, right? There's no words. There's just sadness, right? It doesn't make sense. It's just, look, there was a time there when a child came in with an arm blown off. And the arm's just completely blown off. It's just mangled. There's nothing that prepares you for it. There's no words that kind of describe it. But then there was other times when the parent would come back later and say, I have their arm or I have their leg. Can you reattach it? Just can't. Look, there was a day when I think I had already done 4 amputations on kids already. And by the 5th kid, we have bilateral above leg trauma, and I might show it to you. But that kid probably needed above knee amputations, but I couldn't do it. I was like, I can't do it. I kind of pretended that I was trying to save the limb and go, well, today we'll try to reattach it and see how we go. Kind of knowing full well it's not going to work, but I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. So no, there's no words. There's no words. So this is that child that I was talking about. He's an 11-year-old, right? His father blew up. His father passed away in this accident.
If you could carry a message from the people of Gaza to our audiences, what would that message be?
So consistently, they all said, tell our story. They wanted us to tell their story, I think with the hope that our humanity would mean that we shut this down. But when I reflected more on it, to tell you the truth, I actually recognize the single biggest existential threat to Israel, to the occupation, to the status quo, isn't another army. It isn't a armed resistance. It's not a state. It's the truth. And we all carry the truth. All we have to do is get the truth out there. And this ends. And that's amazing. All this time, I hear people telling me, blaming so-and-so, blaming our nation, blaming our leaders. But here's the reality. Me and you can make a difference. We just need to share the truth, which is why they keep telling us, just go back, tell our story. I don't know. You know the poem, this poem? It's going to make me cry. This is a poem that Dr. Rafat, who is an English professor in Gaza, wrote, and that was one of the last poems he wrote before getting martyred in this war. And I hope I don't spoil it. But he wrote, if I die, you must live to tell my story, to sell my things, to buy a cloth, with some strings, make it white, so that a child, when looking in the heavens, who sees his father who left in a blaze, who didn't have time to bid him farewell, not even to his flesh, not even to himself, sees that kite you made, and he sees it bringing back love. If I must die, you must let it be for hope, let it be a tale. And I think what he's saying and what they're telling us is that if we get out the truth, we spread the message, the truth does bring this down. There's too much misinformation out there, and we all have a role to make sure this doesn't happen in vain. We can all help change what's happening. And in fact, I would contend that we actually have a bigger role to play being here and influencing our societies. And that doesn't mean whether it's Australia, whether it's the US, whether it's Europe, but I would even say whether it's Egypt, Saudi Arabia. If we all get up, we all tell the story, we all tell the truth, we all stand up for what's happening and say, this genocide doesn't happen in our name. Because you know what? I can't talk to Hind. If Hind comes to me and says, where were you? I have to answer and say, hey, I was trying to do something. I went to the protest. I wrote to my politician. I spread the message on social media. When I was there, one of the things I think I made more of a difference on is that I reinforced the Palestinian feeling of people are still with us. And they were aware of the protests. They were happy. I saw it in their faces. But you even hear people like Bissan, you know, the social media person, who say, finally, your shouts are louder than the bombs. So we're helping them. We're strengthening them. We're their lifeline. We're giving them that courage, that motivation to keep going. You know, when you're at a marathon, it's that person saying, keep going. You're nearly there. You're going to make it. But the second is we're changing public opinion. And as we change public opinion, we can bring down these walls. We can change what's happening. And that's what we all need to do.
This is some really good advice. Jazakallah khair, Doctor, for your inspiring words. I mean, it's quite courageous of you to have been and visited Gaza and operated there. Would you consider doing this again?
In a heartbeat. Although my wife will divorce me. And I think there'll be a lot of people that would be probably ready to kill me even before I arrived. Mm-hmm. My heart's still in Gaza. I would definitely go back. And also, you know why? Sadly, here's the thing. My silly blue Australian passport seems to matter. If I get caught there, if I'm stuck there, or if I die there, somehow that matters more. And as dumb as that seems, that's the reality. We can't give up on them.
Dr. Aziz, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your courage, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give our Palestinian brothers and sisters in Gaza and in Palestine justice and freedom, inshallah. JazakAllah khair for being with us today.
Thank you.
And that was orthopedic surgeon Dr. Aziz Bimani. Next, we'll hear from Noam Chomsky with some commentary that he made several years before the October 7th raid by Hamas into Israel. So Noam Chomsky here will refer to mowing the lawn, which was Netanyahu's phrase for the periodic bombings that Israel has made upon Gaza over the last several decades.
There are changes in American public opinion. These regular exercises of mowing the lawn have led to lots of public outrage and opposition, especially among younger people in the United States. There's a sharp shift in opinion. In fact, it's kind of striking that support for Israel now used to be liberal, educated Democrats, people committed to human rights and so on. That's pretty much gone. The support for Israel now is among the most reactionary sectors of American society. White supremacists, Christian evangelicals, the more reactionary sector of the Republican Party is the base of support. And that's happening internationally, incidentally. Israeli support, it used to be the case that Israel was a kind of a utopia, you know, a young Swede would go live in a kibbutz because it was a model of social democracy. All of that has passed, and Israel is quite aware of it. If you look at Israeli strategic analysts, Mark Heller, for example, of the Paris Institute, the Institute of Strategic Studies, points out that correctly that Israel has to shift its strategies internationally among sectors of the world population where there's at least some formal, maybe real commitment to human rights and international law. Israel's losing its support. And something similar is happening here internally in the United States. There are, I think, real opportunities to shift American policy so that it no longer unilaterally blocks a political settlement. That's conceivable. Yeah, in fact, in polls among people who identify themselves as Democrats, a majority now are more supportive of Palestinian rights than of Israel, which is a huge shift. And it's a tendency that's increasing. Actually, and there are real goals that could be achieved. Like, for example, U.S. military aid to Israel is strictly illegal under U.S. law, the Leahy law. It's flatly illegal. Amnesty International and others have long called for an arms embargo. Could be popular support for that. And that would make a big difference in itself. Here, which is the crucial place, first there should be constant protests against Israeli crimes, but there should also be actions taken here to change U.S. government policy. So, for example, what we just discussed, an effort to have the United States cancel Israel military aid to Israel, which is, after all, in violation of U.S. law. Boycott of multinational organizations that are engaged in activities in the occupied territories, which is not a utopian proposal. The Presbyterian Church proposed this big organization. Rejection of anything connected to the occupation can be a very powerful means. Educating the American public to understand what's going on. Your colleagues, for example, getting to the point where educated, trained historians will begin to understand what the facts are about the situation, and of course the general public. That's a major task. Things like Norman Finkelstein's book are an important step towards it, but there's a lot more that can be done in this respect. We should move on from education to direct activism, and that can be done. There are many possibilities now for acting in ways which will change U.S. government policy. I think there are many weak points in the U.S. system where pressures can lead to substantive change, and that would make a major difference in Israel. They cannot continue on this path without U.S. support. We should use that information to first expand understanding of the actual facts of what's happening. More and more, the efforts to silence people are getting more and more desperate and more ineffective. It's a very different situation than it used to be. That's an enormous change. And it means there are plenty of opportunities. There'll be abuse and so on. It goes way back in history. I don't know if you know the origins. You know the origins of the first self-hating Jew. It's biblical. In the book of Kings, King Ahab, who was kind of the epitome of evil in the Bible, summoned the prophet Elijah and condemned him as a hater of Israel because he's condemning the acts of the evil king. That's the origin of the concept. So those who want to line up with King Ahab are perfectly free to do so.
And that was Noam Chomsky. Next, we'll hear from Iwal Weissman about growing up in Israel.
Israel, the establishment of Israel is based on the erasure of historical Palestine, on the depopulation of Palestinian towns and villages, and the imposing of a new geography, a new urban system, a new transport system, a new meaning, new set of names, new maps on top of that area. And that is a huge construction project. When you grow up in Israel, the entire education system is priming you to become part of a national project of erasure and dispossession. There are things that you simply are not told, and you understand that state ideology requires a certain narrative and requires certain epistemic erasure, meaning like erasure of history, erasure of people, erasure of the truth that you actually see in front of your eyes.
And that was Eyal Weissman. Next, we have some internet commentary by an internet commenter whose name I do not have.
If you don't see that and see the clear, unnecessary evil, then woe unto you in this life and beyond. You can say whatever you want, but everybody can see. And there are rules of engagement on a military level for both sides, you know, whether they be the resistor or the occupier. And there is an occupation, for sure. You can call it whatever you want. Try to reframe it. You should make, you know, any mythical justification, and fine. But God's people are godly, and they're everywhere. They're not just in one tribe or nation. They're everywhere.
And that's from an unknown internet commenter. Coming up, we have a question and answer part of a podcast done by Chris Hedges, where he's answering questions about Palestine.
Welcome to this Q&A on Palestine. I've been working with Diego, Thomas, Max, and Sophia to get the show up. We will start recording the show, which will come out weekly again at the end of July. These are a few of the authors and books we'll be focusing on. We'll do one show on Gideon Levy's book, The Killing of Gaza, Reports on a Catastrophe. We'll do a show on Peter Shambrook's Policy of Defeat, Britain and Palestine, 1914 to 1939. We'll do Peter Obern's book, The Fate of Abraham, Why the West is Wrong About Islam. This is a classic by Eugene Rogan, The Fall of the Ottomans. We will do Memoirs of an Arab Jew, another classic by Avi Shlam, and Stories from the Center of the World, that's New Middle East Fiction. And then Ilan Pape's new book, which is Lobbying for Zionism. So I've got, this is all my summer reading here. And we'll start putting those shows out, hopefully, the last week of July or the beginning of August, and then they'll run weekly as they did when I had a show on The Real News, and then later on, before that on RT, and before that on Telesur. So this is from Joseph Woolslayer. Who will stop this genocide? America can't, because the American government is infiltrated by the Israel lobby. Most governments can't without risking a regional war. So who will stop this genocide? How will it end? Well, that is the question, of course, because there doesn't seem to be a force that can make it end. I was just came back from Cairo and was speaking with the former minister of information for Gamal Abdel Nasser, and he made a very prescient point. He said it's not that Israel is strong, it's that the Arab states are weak under Nasser, under the old non-aligned movement with Tito and Nehru. There would have been a very robust response internationally, and in particular within the Arab world, especially because Nasser could really organize the Arab street. So it's not going to come out of the Arab world. The United States is not going to halt the weapon shipments and intelligence support and everything else. I don't see that there's any force that the only state that has made a meaningful response to the genocide is Yemen. Yemen has disrupted maritime traffic, but that was essentially compensated for with the opening of a land corridor by Saudi Arabia and Jordan to get all sorts of supplies, consumer goods, everything else into Israel. I don't see any force out there. I mean, the question is whether the Israeli government, which has a very fractious, Netanyahu is a very fractious coalition, the question is, does that government collapse? But I don't see anything politically within Israel that would replace Netanyahu. It would be, government might come into being, which is more palatable to the United States rhetorically. But I don't at this point see any forces within Israel that have any intention of stopping this second Nakba for the Palestinians. I mean, it's all, and Joe Salko and I are planning to do a book, of course, on Gaza when this ends. But we don't know physically where we're going to be, where the Palestinians will be. Egypt has been quite, and in particular, the Egyptian military has made it very clear to the president of Egypt, Sisi, that they are not going to come over the border from Rafah into the Sinai, into the Egyptian Sinai. So it's a question I think all of us are asking. How is it going to end? You know, we know what Israel's intent is. Will Israel's intent be achieved? We, you know, I don't think Israel knows. I don't think at this point anyone can answer that question. This is from Miguel. Is the collapse of the U.S. empire a prerequisite for Israel to stop its genocide? Would Israel's economy have enough resources and time to build up a local arms industry in such a case? Well, yes. So that's, of course, a crucial point because I think it's 68% of munitions Israel's depleted their own stockpiles come from the United States. The collapse of the U.S. empire will have a significant, very dramatic effect on Israel because the collapse of the U.S. empire means the collapse of the U.S. dollar. The day the dollar is no longer the world's reserve currency, and we're of course seeing Russia and China work very hard to achieve that end, that will be catastrophic for the American empire because we won't be able to fund it. People won't buy our debt. And it will be catastrophic for Israel. But when that's going to happen, I don't know. Would Israel's economy have enough resources? I can't answer that question, except that right now the Israeli military is completely interdependent on the U.S. arms industry. And without the U.S. arms industry, would not be able to continue to prosecute this genocide. This is from Bernadine. How many countries do you think will cease all recognition of Israel by stopping trade, diplomatic relations, etc.? And can that, if enough do that, lead Israel to ceasing to be? We can't even get the Arab states to recall their ambassadors. We can't even get the Arab states to embrace boycott, divestment, and sanctions. So at this point, I don't see that there is, and certainly within Europe, within the industrial North, there's active complicity by the UK, by Germany, and all these other countries. I mean, there have been some countries like Norway that have stood up and refused to ship arms to Israel, but there's no significant movement diplomatically to isolate Israel. This is Phoebe. Do you think there might be ways we might kindle awareness? Oh, I just lost that one. Yeah. Do you think there might be ways we might kindle awareness of the mental health conditions that drive settler colonialism and genocide? People with unhealed trauma, which they're not conscious of, can sometimes do terrible things to others and to themselves based on lies they believe as a result of their unfaced trauma. So most of the settlers in the West Bank, from my experience, come from countries like the United States. There may be historical trauma in terms of the Holocaust, but I think that many writers on Israel, including Ilan Papi and others, would cite the indoctrination of the Israeli state, and in particular the IDF, Israeli Defense Force, which starts basically in primary school. And it's that indoctrination which leads to this embrace of an apartheid system and dehumanization of the Palestinians. Not that trauma, historical trauma, doesn't play a part, but indoctrination is key towards essentially building a society where the military is idolized, mythologized, and the Palestinians are reduced to kind of subhumans. Max Blumenthal's book, Goliath, I think does a pretty good job of peeling back the layers of modern Israel and exploring all of those issues. Is the Hamas charter actually genocidal, as many Zionists often say? Yeah, the original document by Hamas calls for the eradication of the Jewish state. I think the question that many people would raise is whether it was a charter and whether it was superseded by later documents. I think it's important to remember that Hamas comes out of Gaza. It is, and 75% of the people in Gaza are refugees, or at this point, the descendant of refugees. So when Arafat signed the Oslo Peace Agreement, he essentially gave up the right of return, the right of refugees to return to their original homes inside historic Palestine. And that alienated most residents in Gaza from Fatah, from the PLO. And so what we saw was the rise of this militant movement, Hamas, which spoke for those who were dispossessed by the Zionist state and had been abandoned by the PLO and Fatah. So that issue of the right of return is key to understanding where Palestinians in Gaza are coming from, and key to understanding the popular support that Hamas has. How much popular support Hamas has at the moment, I don't know. I was speaking to Palestinian friends of mine in Egypt, and part of their frustration is that Hamas disarmed the Palestinians. It used to be that everybody had an AK-47 in their bedroom, and disarmed the population, and they're in the tunnels, and the rest of the Palestinians are largely defenseless and, of course, exposed to this genocidal assault. This is from Chinchilla. Discussing the issue of Israel immediately triggers hysterical reactions and accusations of anti-Semitism. How can we even discuss the topic? Well, the accusing somebody of being an anti-Semite or accusing them of being a racist is a way to shut down discussion, and that's its intent. So it's very difficult at this point for the Zionists and the Zionist lobby to defend what they're doing, and that's why they're making such an active effort to silence and attack critics within universities. Over 2,000 students have been arrested. You have all sorts of academics and others who have been pushed aside and marginalized and assaulted by the Zionist lobby. You now have I think Columbia University is going to institute a program where all students have to take some kind of a course on quote-unquote anti-Semitism, where, of course, any criticism of the Israeli state is equated with anti-Semitism. What are your thoughts on Norm Finkelstein's analogy comparing October 7th to the Nat Turner slave rebellion? Yeah, I think that's brilliant. I think that is exactly the right analogy, because when Nat Turner organized the slave rebellion, they killed every white person they saw. Remember, the people who burst through the security barrier in Gaza, many of them had never left Gaza. They had spent their entire life in a concentration camp. And the only Israelis or Jews that they had ever encountered were trying to kill them often, or certainly oppress them. So it doesn't, you know, I've said it many times, to understand is not to condone. But I think that analogy is a good one. I think that's precisely what we saw was a slave revolt. This is from Adele. My question is about Palestinian Jews who lived in pre-1948 Palestine. Have they faced ostracism, considering that the conflict centers on land rather than religion? Have they all become Zionists? So the turn of the century, 1914 roughly, about 6% of the population of historic Palestine was Jewish, and most of those Jews lived in Jerusalem. And then we saw the influx of Zionist settlers in the interwar years, the 1930s, and then the huge influx of Zionist settlers, almost exclusively from Europe, after World War II. Many cases, of course, they were dispossessed by the Holocaust. Poland, which had a huge Jewish population, when Jews tried to return to Poland, their houses had been occupied by non-Jewish Poles. There was a book, Neighbors, which does a pretty good job of explaining the climate in the aftermath of World War II and how it was almost impossible for the few Jews who survived to return to where they had once lived. The intent from the beginning among the Zionist settlers, and that's all within the historical record, whether that's Jabotinsky or Ben-Gurion or anyone else, was to dispossess the Palestinians of their land. There were many tactics that they used. Sometimes they bought the land. Of course, in 1948, they used terror to displace roughly 750,000 Palestinians from the land. But Zionism and there was always a great deal of tension between Zionism and traditional Judaism. The Zionists were largely a minority until World War II. And there was fierce opposition within Jewish circles towards the Zionists. But after World War II and the Holocaust, the Zionists were able to, because of the Holocaust, essentially silence their critics, their Jewish critics, and Zionism became ascendant. And of course, Zionism is quite ruthless and aggressive in terms of shutting down its critics, particularly its Jewish critics. When I covered the war in El Salvador, a doctor, a Polish doctor, Alina Margolis, who would live in my apartment for about 6 weeks out of the year, and when she worked in the refugee camps as part of Médecins du Monde, which she helped found, she was married to Marek Edelman, who led the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising and was the only Jewish commander of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising to survive. And Hannah Krall wrote a great book, Shielding the Flame, interviews with him about it. But she and Marek were Bund. They were not Zionists. They were Jewish socialists. And they began attempting to build an armed resistance movement to the Nazis who had occupied Poland very early. And the Zionists at the beginning tried negotiations and often informed on them. So there was a deep animosity with the Zionists, which was exacerbated in late 1944 when Jewish population in Hungary was about to be deported and at great risk. They actually smuggled someone out of the ghetto to warn the Jewish leadership in Budapest that of the death camps. And what happened was Eichmann flew to Hungary and the wealthy Jews paid exorbitant sums and all left on a train. Everybody else was deported to the death camps and killed. I know from her there was a deep anger towards the Zionist movement, particularly for that instance in Hungary where they sold out the rest of the Jews for their own well-being. Marek and Alina never moved to Israel. They remained in Poland, although Alina, in the anti-Semitic purges of 1968, moved with their kids to Paris. Marek was never honored in Israel because he quite publicly saw in the Palestinians the kind of oppression and suffering that he had endured by the Germans in the Warsaw Ghetto. And he very openly called on or supported not only Palestinian resistance, but armed resistance. That tension between Zionism and Judaism is largely been vanquished because of a very aggressive Zionist and well-funded Zionist movement. But it used to be that there were many, many Jews, and there still are, of course, religious Jews who find or see in Zionism a kind of heretical belief. This is a question from Dave Sorfazambo, do you believe Israel knew that Hamas was going to pull that incursion and allowed it to happen so they could begin the genocide? No. In the same way with 9/11, I think that Bush was asleep at the switch. And I think the Israelis, because of their own hubris and the belief in their technological superiority and their drones and surveillance systems, although there was clear intelligence that something was going to happen, I think if I have it right, they even got a blueprint of a plan, but in their own arrogance dismissed it. And I think that's very similar to what happened in 9/11. What are your thoughts on the squad calling the conflict in genocide, in Gaza, genocide, but then endorsing and campaigning for Biden? Well, I don't know how you can possibly support a perpetrator of genocide. I don't understand it. I mean, morally, it's utterly indefensible. I don't want Trump, of course, but I mean, at that point, do you have any moral boundaries left? You know, because I spent so many years, 7 years in Palestine and have so many Palestinian friends, I couldn't even broach the topic of voting for Biden. This is Biden Smith. How should we think about and what should we do in the face of giant tech companies that both perpetuate Israeli apartheid and are so enmeshed with state power that they become difficult targets for the BDS movement? So the BDS movement has not actually achieved its stated goal of getting universities, for instance, to divest, with the exception of a few, like Union Theological. But the BDS movement was extremely successful in educating students nationwide into the apartheid regime and the suffering of the Palestinians. And that's why Israel and the Zionist lobby has devoted tremendous resources to trying to shut down the BDS movement. Now, as this live-streamed genocide is sort of being openly witnessed by most of the world, if you look, the most of the student activists are calling for boycott, divestment, and sanctions. Well, first, they're calling for disclosure because these universities don't disclose how they invest and what they do with investments. But it's interesting that the goals of the BDS movement, which I support and have supported from its inception, are being more aggressively put forward in the face of the genocide.